Don't be at all embarrassed about that, but you are going to need a Bible to look at this evening. So turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing our series on the Sermon of the Mount, Life as It's Meant to be Lived. You'll find our passage on page 978 of one of the church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 43 to 48. And we'll read that in just a moment. But by way of introduction, just let me make a couple of comments. Whenever we come to a bit of Scripture, we need to take note of the context. So the context here is obviously the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And we have seen right at the beginning of our series, we have seen Jesus telling us about these attitudes that should mark us, the Beatitudes. But I'm sure you'll have noticed that after that section, he then tells us about the behaviours that should mark us. The behaviours, not behaviour of bees, but the behaviours that should mark us, flowing out of those attitudes. And actually, one of the things we're doing in this series is what we did in our series on Titus. Who can remember what the series on Titus was called? Just shout out, Titus, remember Sunday mornings not long ago?
Mind the gap.
Mind the gap. That's right, mind the gap. There shouldn't be a gap between the stuff we say we believe and how we behave. Well, funnily enough, Jesus is sort of addressing a gap in this sermon. And there shouldn't be a gap or a contradiction between the attitudes he says should mark his disciples and the behaviors that he says should mark his disciples. How are you doing minding the gap? And there's another kind of gap that actually in the preceding sections we've looked at just in recent weeks, Jesus has actually been implicitly at least referring to. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. He says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you know, we read that and it kind of washes over us, but actually to Jesus' original audience, those are shocking words. Don Carson puts it like this. In this sermon, Jesus is demanding a kind of righteousness which must have left his hearers gasping in dismay and conscious of their own spiritual bankruptcy. And then Jesus lays out a way, how the righteousness he calls for from his disciples should actually surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And you've got these little sections, beginning, for example, there in verse 21, verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, and now verse 43, where you have this formula. You have heard it said, but now I tell you. He draws a number of contrasts. And that's what we come tonight. In fact, we come to the last of these contrasts here in verses 43 to 48. You'll notice our section begins, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." And here is he who is the fulfillment of the law. Remember he said, the law's not going to disappear. He said down in verse 17, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Here is the one who is the fulfillment of the law and indeed the prophets. Now bringing them back actually to what the law said, to what the law meant, and amplifying it. And I wonder if your experience has been like my experience over these preceding weeks. You know, we look through these sections, and I have to confess to you, I haven't knifed MD today or recently or ever, to be honest. I haven't shot anybody, but were you not struck as I was? I tell you, says Jesus, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You know, I have to tell you, there have been times where I've been sitting or standing or walking or doing something and somebody says something or does something and you can feel that anger rising. The fact that I never get to deliver on it, Jesus says, is not the point. Or the section beginning in verse 27. Now, I love my wife dearly. I should tell her that more often. Well, I've kind of told her now, haven't I? I've let the cat out of the bag. But in all honesty, can I say there haven't been times when my eyes haven't lingered where they shouldn't have lingered? And where my thoughts have wandered to where they shouldn't have wandered in the last 25 years? Look at what Jesus says. And you, as I've listened over these weeks, I have been aware, as I hope you have been, of the kind of righteousness to which Jesus is calling us, and I've been reminded of my bankruptcy. Now, before you all get depressed, that's not where Jesus leaves his original hearers, and that's not where he's going to leave us tonight. But that's the challenge to us. Our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Their righteousness was hardly even skin deep. In fact, look at Matthew 23, and he says, you know, on the outside, they do all this stuff. You know, they tithe their tithes, and they tithe their herbs, their mint and their dill. You know what he says of them in Matthew 23? Inside, their hearts are full of wickedness and hypocrisy. Are we one thing on the outside and another thing on the inside? That's the challenge here. And so we come to the last of these little sections in verses 43 to 48. So let's take time just to read that together. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his rain to rise on the evil and the good, and he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's just pause and ask God for his help again, shall we? Let's pray. Father, this is your word, inspired by your Spirit, preserved by him. We pray that you, the living God, would speak for yourself this evening. You know what the needs, our needs are, individually and collectively, Father, even better than we do ourselves. And we believe you can speak and you can address in your speaking our needs. So speak, Father, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Let's come first of all to, again, this formula at the beginning, the sayings. The sayings. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So let's think about the teaching that the teachers in Jesus' day had been responsible for. They were teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the first part of that, love your neighbor, comes from Leviticus 19 and 18. So let's look up Leviticus 19 and 18. Flick over for me, if you would, please. Right back, almost to the beginning of your Old Testament. And let's see what it actually says. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 says this. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. So that's what we looked at last week, basically, that not retaliating. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, did you notice? You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So they have left out one thing and they've put in something else. Now, the thing they've left out, you might argue, is kind of neither here nor there. Love your neighbor. What it actually says is love your neighbor as yourself. We know that they knew this because later in Luke 10, a teacher of the law is going to come to Jesus and wanting to justify himself, the text says, ask him, who then is my neighbor? And the parable that leads to is the parable of the Good Samaritan. But before that, Jesus has asked them, what does the law say? And that teacher of the law quotes it correctly. Love your neighbor as yourself. But in general, it seems they were leaving that out. So we're leaving a little bit out, and they were putting a little bit in. Does it say, hate your enemy? I can't see it saying, hate your enemy. Love your neighbour as yourself, I'm the Lord. Now, in fact, the Old Testament had something to say about enemies. Turn back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And verses 4 and 5. Exodus 23 and verse 4 says this. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, quietly lock it in your barn because he had it coming. No, that's not what it says. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Verse 5. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, fold your arms and chuckle quietly to yourself because he had it coming. No, that's not what it says. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. They were saying, love your neighbour, hate your enemy. The law says, love your neighbour as yourself. And even with your enemy, don't hate him, help him. That's what the law taught. See, they had introduced boundaries where God saw no boundaries. They had introduced obstacles where God had no obstacles. They had decided to identify the other where God did not identify them as the other. They had introduced this distinction between the neighbour and the enemy. God's love isn't like that, and neither should ours be. They had raised these artificial distinctions. Now, Jesus isn't saying, love your enemies and hate your neighbours. What is he really saying? He's saying there's to be no distinction. Of course you love your neighbour. But what have you to do with your enemy? Love them, or love them, and pray for them. The divisions that they raised, Jesus is again abolishing. That's why when the teacher of the law comes to him and says, who then is my neighbour? He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because here's the truth. That was their teaching, but here's the truth. Our love is to reach across those barriers. Our love is to reach across those distinctions if we are to love as our Heavenly Father loves. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love across barriers of race, religion, economics, geography, fashion sense, accent, city of birth, football team, whatever it is. These are human distinctions, not divine distinctions. Now, you might say, but hang on, Paul. When Israel went into the Promised Land, weren't they told to deal with all the foreigners that were there, their enemies? Well, it's interesting what they were told to do. God makes it clear they could not go into the Promised Land until the sin of the Amorite had reached its full extent. Why was that? Because God was using Israel to judge those nations for their sin, as later God would use Babylon to judge Judah, before that Assyria judged the other 10 tribes, for their sin. This isn't talking about that. Here's the pattern laid down for us. As in fact it had been, don't make those distinctions. All that stuff in the law about how to treat the incomer, the alien, the stranger, God says, remember how you were treated in Egypt. There had to be hospitality, there had to be care. There had to be love. And for us, well, here it is from Jesus himself. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love those who oppose you, he says. So how are you getting on with the bully in school who's picking on you because they know you'll have been here today? And perhaps you've witnessed to them and have decided they'll pick on you because you're the religious nut. Are you to retaliate to that? No, that's not the option you're given here. Or how are you getting on in your workplace with the employer or the employee who's trying to make your life a misery because they think you're going to be a soft touch because you're a Christian? What are you going to do about that? According to Jesus, what you're going to do about it is you're going to pray for them. You're going to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Well, we move on to the business of being sons. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. There should be a family resemblance between us and our Father in heaven. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, let's be clear what Jesus is not saying. You don't become a son of your Father in heaven by doing this stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not what he's talking about. And he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if you love your enemies, and if you can manage to pray for those who persecute you, then you'll work your way into a state of acceptability before a God who's holy and righteous and perfect. That's not what he says. This isn't about becoming a son of the Father in heaven. This is about what you should be like as a son of your Father in heaven. We know how you become one. Flip over to John chapter 1, just so we're clear. John chapter 1. How do we become sons of the Father in heaven? Well, here's how John summarizes it for us. John chapter 1, verse 11. He, that's Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. That's how you become a son of the Father in heaven. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You're born again. The theme John's going to take up when he recounts the incident with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And incidentally, if this has happened to you, you kind of know it. Now, I know for many of us, we can't, you know, for some of us, we're aware of an instant in time where we are aware of where we put our trust in Christ, and that's brilliant. But for some of us, we're not aware of that instant. It didn't happen that way. But look, you know if you've received Christ as Lord and Savior. You know if you've been born again. And if you don't know that, then that's something you need to get sorted out tonight. Because as we're going to see in a moment, the standard that Jesus is calling for his followers to keep is not keepable by those who aren't in Christ. And even then, as we'll see, there are issues. So, he says here, not this is how you become sons of your Father in heaven, but if you're a son of your Father in heaven, here's how you should be living. Here's what this love your enemies, looks like. So the example here is your Father in heaven. And what is it? Well, look what it says. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He provides for people who have no interest in him. He sends his Son, he sends the rain for those who construct fancy arguments and write long, complicated and pretty boring books about why he doesn't exist. And yet day after day the Son rises. Day after day he provides for the practicalities that they need. Now, funnily enough, Paul picks this up in Acts chapter 14. So just turn over, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. This is the Apostle Paul in Lystra, preaching to a crowd there. And he says something that's very interesting. So look down at Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. They had actually started worshipping Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul said to them, no, don't do that, men. Why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, idols, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. And what is that testimony, or that witness? He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. God does it because even this fallen, sin-sick world, well, he loves the men and women in it. And he provides for them, even although they aren't interested in them. But that's the heart of God. You know, and when was it Christ died for us? Was it once there was something of merit in me, in you? Was it when something had clicked and I decided I need to work a bit harder and I do need to work my way into some kind of acceptability before God? No. It was while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And in that state, you know what? We were God's enemies, each and every one of us. That's where we all start. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. That's where we all were once. We were his enemies, yet the sun still rose and the rain still fell. In this country, of course, lots of it. God cared for us. He met our practical needs. And in fact, in doing that, he left himself a witness. And let's be clear about this. According to Paul in Romans chapter 1, there's enough in the created order of things so that all men and women, without exception, are without excuse. Now, there isn't that revelation of redemption. That's in Scripture. But there's that general revelation that points to a God who cares for those who have no time for him. So this is the example. He cared for us when we were his enemies. He's still caring for us, even if you're his enemy tonight. And if you're not a son of the Father, if you haven't received Christ, you are God's enemy. And yet he cares. He provides. And the point is that that should be reflected in us. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? That's ordinary. That's kind of expected. In fact, Jesus says, even the tax collectors do that. Even the tax collectors, the disciples felt like saying, yes, even the tax collectors. Now, if you thought tax collectors are unpopular today, trust me, they were much more unpopular in Jesus' day. Yet even the tax collectors were capable of loving those who loved them. That's ordinary. You and I are called to be extraordinary. And how are we to express this? Well, there's the example. God's practical care for even those who have no time for him. Now, you and I can't make the sun rise. You and I can't make the rain fall from the sky, even if occasionally halfway through a test match, although not today, we might want to. But what can we do? Well, what about just saying hello? Did you see what Jesus went on to say? Verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Even just saying hello. That's what he says. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? You can say hello. You can greet that person who's given you a really hard time. Don't ignore them. Not have a go at them, greet them. That employee or employer who's trying to make your life a misery, you can greet them. In doing that, you're doing more than others would do. You're called, we're called to be extraordinary. It's interesting, Sinclair Ferguson in his exposition of the Sermon on the Mount says that this phrase at the end of verse 47 haunts him. What are you doing more than others? You see, Jesus' disciples are called to do more than others, more than the natural, more than the ordinary. We are being called, in human terms, to be extraordinary. Why? Because we're marching to the beat of a different drum. We're to be different. It should be clear that we're different. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So again, this is a passage that in this series we've looked at before, these passages in 1 Peter. So particularly when we were thinking about retaliation, again, we looked to the example of the Lord Jesus. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He's our example in this. Well, look at verse 12, 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That they may see your good deeds. Now, you're not doing your good deeds to be seen. That's not what Peter's teaching, and that's not what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount either. In fact, that's what he makes clear the Pharisees were into. They did the stuff they did really to be seen by men. That's not why we're doing it. We're doing it to an audience of one. But live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify you. No. And glorify God. Now, notice, that doesn't mean you're going to get an easier time in school of it necessarily, or college or work or whatever it is. The time at which they will glorify God, Peter talks about here, is on that day he visits us. Now, they might be so struck by your behavior, even if it's just that greeting, that God uses that to convict them. Who knows what that could lead to? But that's not what is being said here. Live such good lives among them that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And it might just start with a hello. Now, my problem with the Sermon on the Mount isn't the tricky stuff, isn't the stuff that's difficult to interpret, and there is some of that here. It's the stuff that's blatantly clear. How hard is it for me to greet that person that perhaps I wouldn't actually have any time for on a human level? They're different from me. They perhaps don't particularly like me. Or whatever it is, how hard really is it for me to say hello to them with more than a grimace on my face when I bump into them tomorrow morning? You see the challenge in this? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? What are we doing more than others? Because we are mindful of a higher standard, and that's finally what Jesus comes to here. Verse 48 is the killer, isn't it? Here's the standard. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard is perfection. Maturity, it could mean. Completeness, behave as though you're fully grown. Perfection. Does Jesus say, it would be kind of nice if you were perfect? No. Does he say, don't worry about this too much, it's an aspiration? No, it's not an aspiration. It's a command. Be perfect. Or as the ESV puts it, we must be perfect. There's a necessity about it. That's a bit of a killer, isn't it? How perfect are you? You know, my wife and three of my children are here tonight. Ask them how perfect I am. They'll be glad to tell you. It won't be a good answer. But yet, Jesus says, be perfect. And again, he gives us the pattern. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what Jesus means by surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees. Exhibiting the perfection, the completeness, the maturity of the living God. Not an aspiration, a requirement. Why? Because it's our family resemblance to the family to which we now belong. Now, how are we going to do that? You see, here's what Carson was really aiming at, wasn't he? Wasn't it when he said, Jesus demands here a kind of righteousness which must have left his hearers gasping in dismay and conscious of their own spiritual bankruptcy. Jesus says, be perfect, and I'm thinking I can't do that. Impossible? But if it's impossible, why does he tell me, be perfect? Well, of course, the answer is it is impossible with men. But it's not impossible with God. How can I possibly stand in perfection if I stand in Christ? How can my righteousness possibly surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law if it's not my righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness? Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Classic statement of the issues. Paul in Romans chapter 3. And he's laid out the problem. Problem stated in quotes up at verse 10 in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's the problem. How can people like that, people like me, people like you, how can we be perfect? How can we be righteous? And then you come to verse 21. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is so good, we'll just keep reading. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Not my righteousness. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. But I can be found standing in his righteousness. Bill explained this morning. He looks on me, and because I'm in Christ, he no longer sees my weakness, my fickleness, my faithlessness, my compromise. He sees the righteousness of his Son. And he says, your record is clear. What did I do to deserve that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm one of two kids. I have one brother, younger brother. And of course, that meant when we were growing up, we spent all our time fighting. And of course, I was always blamed for it, although obviously it was never my fault. And I would say to my dad, but he just never gets what he deserves. Or indeed, I never get what I deserve. My dad occasionally would look at me and say, son, you be careful asking for what you deserve. If God gave us what we deserved, we'd be in hell now. Just think about that for a minute. That's what I deserve. But it's not what I've got. Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, because of the love that he demonstrated, I, who was his enemy, am found tonight in him. I think that's amazing. That's mind-blowing. That's how I'm found in him. But being found in him, I want to do what pleases him. Being adopted into his family with God now as my father, and the Lord Jesus himself not ashamed to call me his brother. Get your head around that. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. I want to be like him. I want to reflect him. It gets even better than that. He wants me to be like him, and so he's going to provide me the resources so I can be like him. What's God's great project for your life? Turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. God's great project for your life is explained to you. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, and here it is, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what God wants for me. That's what God wants for you. He wants us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. It gets better than that. Flip on a bit further to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and here it is, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He wants us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and we are being transformed into his likeness. Now, with some of us, it hasn't gone very far yet, let's be honest. I'd put my hand up to that. Am I where I should be? No. You know that. You know, let's be honest about this. But that's God's great project, taking such unpromising raw material and making me like Jesus and making you like Jesus. Now, are you cooperating with him? How's the project going? How perfect are you? None of us is there yet, but we will be. One day, his righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Aware of your own spiritual bankruptcy tonight? Well, we should be. But we don't have to stay there. because he has done it all. He has provided his righteousness. Now in response, we want to live so that we live like him. And that's what he's been laying out here. So now we don't, when someone slanders us or is aggressive towards us, that anger doesn't rise in us. So that our eyes don't go to the wrong places and our minds dwell on the wrong things, so that we remain faithful to our own wives. So that our speech is simple and straightforward and transparent and is simply yes or no. So that we are restrained in our responses to those round about us. And with our enemies, even our enemies, we love them and we pray for those who persecute us. We are called to be extraordinary. We can only be extraordinary if we're in Christ and depending on his righteousness and his power. If it should be you haven't started that yet, if it should be that, in fact, you're not yet a son or a daughter of your Father in heaven because you haven't yet received Christ, you need to get that sorted tonight. Otherwise, you're going to slip into exactly the kind of legalism and religion that throughout the Sermon on the Mount the Lord Jesus is critiquing. And again, we've heard this over recent weeks. We heard it again this morning. We're not interested in outward rules and regulations and formalisms and ritual. Bill recommended Costa. Other coffee shops are available. Why bother coming here? We're glad you're here. But if you don't know Christ yet, if you're not in Christ yet, that can be sorted tonight, and then you can be extraordinary, indeed be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And you know, he's done so much. So we're going to respond. We're going to take up, again, amazing words. We've been singing some amazing words together this evening. I wonder if your heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore your pain, who plumbed the depths of your disgrace and gave you life again. Because your heart can be filled with thankfulness for him who walks beside, who floods your weaknesses with strength and causes fear to fly. And be filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is our perfect peace, whose every thought is love. Now, if it's not true of you that every day you have on earth is given to the King, feel free just to stand with us, but don't sing it. Don't sing words that you don't mean. Don't sing you'll give your life, your all, to love and follow him, if actually, inwardly, you're saying, well, interesting, but no, not for me. That's fine. God takes that seriously. But don't sing words just for the sake of saying words. But if you know and love the Lord Jesus, if you're found in him tonight, if your heart is filled with thankfulness, then stand and praise him. The musicians are going to come up and play the introduction for us.
Filled with thankfulness to him.
Father, we sing easily about giving our life, our all, to love and follow you. Father, you have shown such extravagant love towards us. You haven't treated us as our sins deserve. You've sent heaven's best. The Lord Jesus has come and died in appalling circumstances on a cross, abandoned where we deserve to be abandoned, forsaken where we deserve to be forsaken, cut off from you, Father, and yet it was Christ. Father, how can our hearts not be full of thankfulness? And we say, Father, we know that you know that we struggle to reflect the lives you've called us to live. We struggle to reflect the life of the Lord Jesus. And yet, our experience is not that you give up on us, Father. When we fall, when we sin, you tell us, confess your sin. The blood of Jesus, your Son, cleanses us from righteousness. And you lift us again. You put our feet on that rock. You put that new song back in our mouths. And you invite us to go forward with you. Father, we pray that our thankfulness would lead to action. We pray that tomorrow you would help us to love those who don't love us, who don't even like us, Father. To love even those who, naturally speaking, we don't find in the least bit lovable, because you loved us when in reality we weren't lovable, but you still loved us. We pray you'd help us to reflect that tomorrow. To pray for those who oppose us. Father, we pray that tomorrow we would be more like the Lord Jesus than we have been today. And Father, for those of us who, well, it's just all words, we don't know the Lord Jesus, we're not finding him this evening, Father, speak by your Spirit for yourself and bring about that starting point, new birth in Christ, so that they too can have a heart full of thankfulness. Father, for the good things from you that we've enjoyed today, none of which have been deserved, we want to give you thanks and ask that you continue with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.